Well, good morning. Today we are looking into Acts chapter 17 again. And I'm just wondering if we can get some volunteers. Maybe two people would be willing to read. First of all, from verse 16 to 23, and then from 24 to 32. So that shouldn't be too hard a job. Do we have two volunteers willing to do that? Thank you.
I'll read from Acts 17, from verse 16, from the English Standard Version. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue, Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you."
Thank you. Now, from verse 24 to 32, someone has that passage.
"The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made of hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. And he made from one man every nation, mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.'"
Thank you very much. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word that we have heard. And we pray that each of us here will be willing to not only hear the word, but to obey it and to respond to your Holy Spirit. We think of these people who lived so long ago and all the different attitudes they had. We know that that's still true in the world today. There are many people who mock, some who just put things off, and a few who respond in faith. We pray that we may see that response of faith even here today. We realize there are many of our friends who are living in dangerous places just now, and we would like to pray for them. We think of our missionaries who are living in some of these areas where there is war and where the enemy is strong, and where it is very difficult to be a Christian. We pray for those who live in the Middle East, in some of these Islamic countries. We think particularly of the Keppers family and pray for them, and pray you'll keep them safe as they are there in Yemen. We pray for any Christians who live in Libya too, and ask that you will protect and help them. And we think of our friends in Japan, lots of missionaries there too, and this is a very difficult time for them, and we pray that you will bless and give them the wisdom they need to know how to react. So, Lord, we pray too for the men who are involved in some of these operations. Pray for the pilots and the crews who have gone from Canada. We pray that they will return safely to their families. We think too of some of the people who usually are here with us today and perhaps aren't very well. We particularly pray for David and Donna, that you will bless and help them. So, Lord, we thank you that you have an interest in all of us. We're people with a name as far as you are concerned, and you love each one of us. We pray that you will bless us and guide us, not only today, but in the day of in the days ahead, where we go to work or school or wherever we find ourselves, that you will bless us and use us in a way that would honor you. So we offer our praise and pray now that your Holy Spirit will help us as we consider your word together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Well, now recently we've been traveling with Paul on what we usually call his second missionary journey. A journey that took him through Macedonia and now into Greece, or Achaia as it was known in Bible times. We're coming today to the great city of Athens. Most of the news reports we get from Athens today seem to suggest that it's a city in turmoil. They have lots of strikes and all kinds of problems with their finances in that ancient city. Perhaps some of you have been there and you've seen the ancient ruins that still remain. You can still see the temple up on top of Mars Hill, which figures in our story today. 4 centuries before Christ, Athens was a very important city in the world. In fact, I suppose you could say it was the center of culture. Many of the great philosophers found their home and opportunity to teach in that great city. I suppose, in a way, Athens had risen to the very height of human culture and intelligence in those days. Man was seeking after God, but in the wrong way and in the wrong places. But it's remarkable to read the stories of what happened and the things they discovered. In fact, of course, a lot of what we call knowledge and science today is based on discoveries that were made in those ancient times. Athens, the seat of learning. Well, apparently, in those early centuries before Christ, a great plague struck the city of Athens. And being idolaters and having all their various altars and temples, they decided that the way to find an answer to their plague was to offer sacrifices on all the altars. There were all kinds of gods represented in that place, idols. Evidently, although they had offered all these animals at all these different altars, the plague still persisted. And so we're told that they decided to loose a herd of animals in the city, and wherever those animals sort of rested, they slaughtered them and built another altar. And on the altar they put the inscription, "To the unknown God." And we are told that there were many of these altars in the city of Athens. And that's the background of the story of Paul's visit to that great city. He had been in Thessalonica and Berea and had left his two friends, Silas and Timothy, there. Now he has moved on to this great Athenian city. What a place. When Paul came there, it says that his spirit was provoked by what he saw. Now, Paul was thoroughly familiar with pagan cities. He had lived in one as a boy. He had visited many of them in his journeys. But he had never seen a place quite like Athens. He says the whole place was full of superstition or idolatry or religion, whatever name you want to give it. And his spirit was moved. In reaction, he does two things. First of all, he goes into the synagogue. I suppose he found some relief there, because instead of idolatry, instead of polytheism, he found people who, like himself, worshipped the one true God. It must have been a place of comparative peace, spiritually speaking, to go from the marketplace of Athens into the quiet of the synagogue where he would have heard the scriptures read. But Paul wasn't satisfied with just going to his Jewish friends, so he goes to the marketplace, we're told, the Agora in Athens. And while he's there, he looks around and he sees this altar to the unknown God. And as his spirit is moved, he decides that he's going to preach the gospel. He's going to be an open-air preacher. We used to have a lot of open-air preachers. We don't seem to do that very much these days. But I remember as a boy, I used to go with my father and we visited all kinds of little villages and had open-air services. Well, Paul, on his own, stands in the marketplace, and it says that he told them the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. That's a good place to start, isn't it? To preach Christ and him crucified and risen again. And while he was there, of course, all kinds of people came and stood around, and particularly, apparently, two groups known as the Epicureans and the Stoics came to listen. Now, they were philosophers, and of course they had their own particular theories of life. The Epicureans, for example, they were the men who believed in pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. That was their sort of motto. They were what we call deists. They had a kind of faith in a deity, that they believe that that God had created the universe and then sort of hurled it out and forgotten it. So God was remote, unknowable, impersonal, and really not very much use. The Stoics, on the other hand, were men of discipline. They were interesting people, almost Christian in some ways. They had a strong moral code. They believed that, yes, there is God, but in a sense, God is everything. They were pantheists. And they were so committed to their sort of moral standard that they were determined to live good lives. And if they were challenged by problems, by difficulties, by danger or sorrow, then they sort of plucked up their courage and said, "We'll take it on the chin. We can rule our own destiny," so to speak. That was their attitude. So here they come and they see this strange new Jewish preacher in the marketplace. And they listen for a little while and they figure, well, this is something different. We haven't heard anything quite like this. And they were rather rude, I suppose we'd say. They said, who is this strange seed picker? That's the meaning of the word they used. This babbler, it's translated in the King James Version. In another version, this ignorant plagiarist. I see it's translated. The idea was they despised him. I mean, he was just a little Jew standing there in the marketplace and preaching some strange truth, some new philosophy about Jesus and the resurrection. And it probably in their thinking was, well, these are two new deities, Jesus and Anastasis, the resurrection. But you know, it was really more serious than that, because these two groups of people, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they said, he's preaching some newfangled culture that we haven't come across, and we'd better get him before the court of the Areopagus. The senior court of Athens. Now, it wasn't just that they were interested in hearing more about what he had to teach, but they were challenging him, they were charging him with an offense against the culture of Athens. That was a very serious charge that he faced, the charge of being what they called an innovator, somebody who was perhaps undermining the culture of Athens with something new and something dangerous. And so they said, you're going to court. We're taking you to Mars Hill. And you've got to stand before this august body and make your case. As a matter of fact, Socrates, famous Greek philosopher, had been condemned to death by that very same court, because they said he was undermining morals of the youth of the city of Athens. And he was commanded to drink the hemlock, you remember, and of course that took his life. So it was a pretty serious place where Paul found himself. In the marketplace, he was reasonably free to preach what he believed. But now he was standing before this august body, the Areopagus, as it's called, the senior court of the city of Athens, and he had to make his defense. But Paul was very clever. He knew how to deal with almost all situations that he faced. And here he is standing before these men. And of course, he realizes the seriousness of his situation. But what does he do? Very cleverly, he says, well, as I look around your city, gentlemen, I see that you are very religious. Now, I know in the King James it says superstitious. Actually, Paul uses a word that was perhaps rather more tactful. I see your city is full of religion. You worship many gods. But as I was walking through your marketplace, I saw an altar with this inscription: to the God we don't know, to the unknown God. Well, I've come to tell you about him. See, that's how he avoided the charge of being an innovator, somebody coming with something newfangled, as we would say. He said, I've simply come to share with you the truth about the God to whom you have built altars in your city. The God you don't evidently know too much about. Well, of course, they pricked up their ears, as we say, and they were willing to listen. This man isn't so bad after all. He's come to tell us about a God that we worship, not knowing really who he is. By the way, speaking about idols and idolatry and all the superstition that goes with it, the Apostle Paul, although he recognized these things, he saw them as a front for demonism. As far as he was concerned, yes, there is a real thing called idolatry. There is real religion. There are people who are committed to this sort of thing. But really, they're hoodwinked by the devil. This is really a front for demonism. You can say, oh, well, an idol is nothing. Actually, it may very well be a way that Satan is using to bring you under his authority and power. There are all kinds of idols in our world today. You don't have to have an image or a statue or an altar to be an idolater. You can be worshipping money, you can be worshipping fame, you can be worshipping ambition, you can be worshipping all sorts of things. Anything that takes the place of the Lord can be an idol. Paul was unimpressed with what he saw, and so he declares to these men the truth about the real God of heaven and earth. You'll notice if you read through the passage carefully that he is quite careful in his theological presentation. He tells them all sorts of things about God. There's sort of two sides to this defense that he offers. On the one side, he talks about God, and then on the other side, he challenges them about their idolatry. First of all, he tells them about this great God who is sovereign, the Lord of everything, the creator of everything. Not only the creator of the material, the physical world, but the creator of men. And as he says, out of one he has created all men. Now some translated as of one blood he has made all men, and others see it as out of one original person he has developed the human race. And so he says God is the great creator, but not only that, he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is the controller of all things. He has determined the limits of civilization, where different groups of people live. He is totally in control. But he also says he is not like us in the sense of being limited to the physical and the material. This God is the God who is spiritual, who is everywhere. And yet he is personal and knowable, and he is merciful, and he is so made man, so created human beings, that they have a desire to seek after him. And of course, you find that if you read in the Old Testament, God has put eternity into our hearts. That's why, unless you come to know God, there's always a kind of a deep sense of dissatisfaction. There's always a kind of a seeking, wanting more until you come to know the Lord, who satisfies what somebody has called the void that is in our spirit until we know God. So, yes, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they had their concept of God, but he was so transcendent, he was so far removed that you couldn't know him. There was no possibility of relationship. Paul says, no, no, that isn't true. This God is seeking for men. And he's put a desire in human hearts to seek after him. And if we seek him, we can find him. Sounds like Isaiah, doesn't it? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So he makes a very clear presentation of what we would call Christian biblical theology. This is what God is like. And then he goes on to challenge them about their idolatry. He says, God doesn't need us to sort of make little models or little altars or little idols in order to worship him. God doesn't need all that stuff. After all, if he has created us as human beings, then obviously he isn't an idol. He isn't somebody who is confined to a building or who is to be represented by an idol or an image. This really, you Athenian people, you are so clever, you're so intellectual, surely you can see that if God made us and we are made in his likeness, we ought not to imagine that he's to be confined to a material piece of stone. He tries to reason. He says, as a matter of fact, he isn't very far from any one of us, just as your poet has said. You see, Paul was pretty familiar with the various cultures of his day. He could even quote from their Greek poets. He could use the information that they had accumulated to sort of turn the tables on them as they were accusing him of bringing something newfangled to their city. By the way, you'd think that there would have been a special interest in Athens, because it says that the men and the visitors who came to Athens, the people who lived there, they spent their whole time trying to talk about and hear about new things, new ideas. Nothing wrong with that in a sense, but of course there comes a point where you keep on seeking until in the end you never seem to find what you're seeking. But this God who has revealed himself has planted within us a desire to seek and to find him. And so he then moves on and he talks again about something else. He says, yes, God may have winked at, as we say, he may have passed over your problems in the past. He may have been willing to forget the way that you have ignored him. But the time has come now when God commands all men everywhere to repent of their sin. Hearing the truth makes you responsible. I mean, you can't say, well, I've never heard the truth and therefore I'm not responsible before God. Maybe some of you who are here in the congregation today have heard the truth of God so many times that your conscience is almost seared. But remember this, you are still very responsible before God. That's what the old prophets used to say to the people of Israel and Judah. You think that God is going to punish all those Gentiles for all the terrible sins they've committed. But Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah reminded the people, you are more responsible than the Gentiles because you know the truth and you've turned your backs on it. And that's what Paul is saying in essence now. He said, the time has come for you to turn from your idolatry, to turn from your sin, and to come to God. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Notice some of the key points in Paul's preaching. Number one, he preaches the good news about Jesus. That's important, isn't it? When he moves on to the next city, Acts chapter 18, city of Corinth, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Maybe that was something of a reaction to what he had found in Athens. But he not only talks about Jesus, his personal life and his incarnation, but he talks about his resurrection, the fact that he rose from the dead. That really, I suppose you could say, is the key doctrine of our Christian faith. If Christ be not risen, then is our faith vain. We don't have a message. If we reject the literal truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we might as well close shop and go home, as they say. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Our faith is vain. Those who have died as Christians, they're lost forever. We are liars. He lists a whole set of things in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not risen. But then, of course, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So here in Athens, he's He's focusing on the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. But he moves on. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he has appointed, whom he has guaranteed by the resurrection. You see, this is so important that we need to know that this life is not all there is. There is life hereafter. And not only that, but we have to face God. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And if we have not received the Lord Jesus to be our Savior, we will face God as our judge. But if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have the choice to make that the Athenians had to make. They listened. And when he talked about the resurrection, that was something so foreign to their thinking, so strange, that many of them walked away. And we see there were sort of three responses to Paul's preaching. Number one, it says, some of them mocked. I don't know whether you've ever heard of a place called Hyde Park Corner. But in the center of London, England, in Hyde Park, of course, huge park right in the center, there is one corner where anybody is free to get a soapbox or a stand of some kind and get up and preach. It's a rough place to face the mob. I remember as a student, we were sent there to do it, and it was difficult because the people who will attack you, they'll come almost face to face and try to shoot you down, and they'll mock you, and they'll even spit at you. And that's what was happening in Athens. Some mocked. They said, you're crazy, man. You're just an ignorant seed picker. You pick up this and you pick up that from different philosophies, and you put them all together, and you come up with your own ideas. You're mad. And they walked away. But there were some who evidently were impressed, but they weren't willing to make a decision. So they were what we call procrastinators. They said, oh, well, we'll maybe hear you another time. That's a very dangerous attitude to adopt, isn't it? You're aware that something is happening. Your spirit is responding to the Holy Spirit. You know you should do something, but you say, oh, well, I think I'll put it off today. I've got a few other things to attend to. Or I'm afraid of what people will think. And, oh, I've got many more years to live. And when I'm older, doesn't work that way. So they procrastinated. We'll hear you again. But there were some who decided to receive the Savior. There were some who believed. There were some who trusted. And can you believe it? There was one of the men who actually belonged to the Athenian court. One of the judges, if you will, I suppose, in their city. And he received the gospel. Dionysius, the Areopagite, he's called. And this man, this clever, this intellectual person, this man who had all the answers, who thought he'd got it all together, finally was willing to admit his sin, to repent, and to believe in the Lord Jesus. And a lady called Damaris and many others responded to the gospel. But you know, there's something different about Athens. We don't read about a Christian church being established in the city. It must have been a really tough place to live as a Christian. We know there was a church in Philippi, there was a church in Thessalonica, there were Christians in Berea who searched the scriptures daily. But we don't read of a church in Athens. And it must have been a heartbreak for the Apostle Paul to move on and leave one or two Christians in that city, but not knowing that he had been able to plant a church there. Maybe he did, maybe the story isn't sort of told in its completeness in Acts chapter 17. But we know that one of the strengths of Paul's ministry was that wherever he preached the gospel, wherever he evangelized, he tried to plant a Christian community. Because he realized that Christians need each other. We need the fellowship of saints. We are a part of the body of Christ. And of course, a body needs all its parts to function. And in a sense, each local church is a body of Christ, representing the great body of Christ, made up of all believers from the time of Pentecost until the Lord Jesus returns. So it's quite a story. The story of how the gospel came to answer the need of the intellectuals of Paul's day. So hard, isn't it, sometimes for us in our generation to see people who are really cultured, really educated, so to speak, at the top of the totem pole. It's very hard to see those kind of people being willing to humble themselves and come to faith in the Lord Jesus. If you read in Paul's early chapters in 1 Corinthians, of course, he tells us that the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. And by our intellectual searching, by our groping, so to speak, without acknowledging our spiritual need and our sin, we will not find God. Man, by searching, cannot find God. God has come down to reach us. And what we have to do is admit that we're sinners. We don't have all the answers. And we come to God in the spirit of, I need you. I need to know. I need to discover reality. I need to know the true answer to the meaning of life. I need to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. That's the only attitude that really will bring us into fellowship with God. And I'm sure most of us here, by the grace of God, have come to that place where we have turned our back on sin. We realize Jesus died to save us, that he's alive today to be our Savior, and we are trusting in him. But if you haven't come to that place, well, here's your opportunity. You have to make a decision. We can't just sort of sit on the fence, as they say. We either say yes or no to the Lord Jesus. It's almost like the story of the crosses on the hillside. In the center was Jesus, on either side the two thieves. One of them went to hell. He said no. And the other one went to be with Christ because he trusted in him. That's a pretty significant decision, isn't it? It's really the thing that determines our destiny. Where will we, as the question is asked, where will we spend eternity? Will we meet God as the judge, as Paul says right here in the text? Will we meet Christ as judge, or will we meet him as our Savior, our friend, and our Lord? Well, that's the decision we have to make. And God is seeking, and he's asking for our response. As soon as your heart is opening towards the Lord, the Holy Spirit will confirm you and bring you into new life in Christ. You will be born again. But are you willing to take that step? That was Paul's challenge to the Athenians. Some mocked, some procrastinated, some believed. What's your response? Let's pray. Someone has said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Procrastination is a thief of time. Don't put it off. Don't say with those Athenian clever heads, "We'll hear you another time." But realize that now is the day of salvation. This is the accepted time, the time to accept Christ. Lord, we pray that you will just help us to benefit from hearing your word. Many of us are believers in the Lord Jesus. We have trusted in him for salvation. We've repented of our sin. We've come to recognize that he is our Savior. Help us to live truly Christian lives. Maybe some of us have not yet made that decision. May we put our faith in Christ even today. So we thank you and pray that your word, the living word of God, will remain in our hearts, and that our meditation today will bring honor to your name. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to seek and to save that which was lost. You came to seek us and save us. And we honor you and praise you and glorify your name and commit our way to you. Amen.